Numbers chapter 14. Hebrews 3 says this: while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So clearly a commentary in Hebrews 3 and 4 on these chapters that we're looking at in Numbers. And it makes a spiritual application to us as we look at the children of Israel coming to Kadesh Barnea. They come now to the border of the promised land. And it is a land that has been promised to them, first to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it's been hundreds of years that the children of Israel have been in bondage. Moses, 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, then 40 years on the backside of the desert in Midian, taking care of the flocks. Then the Lord coming and appearing in the burning bush and calling him. Now 2 years out of Egypt since they've come through the Passover evening and passed through the Red Sea. They've received God's law. They've erected the tabernacle and their journey now has begun. They've come to Kadesh Barnea and they stand poised on the edge of the promised land. And again, not just the promised land, but all of the promises that have been made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to what was rightfully theirs that was given to them. And God had said to Abraham, walk you through the length of it, through the breadth of it, through the entire land, because it's given unto you and to your posterity, your generations forever. And Abraham had walked through that land, and now the children of Israel had become a nation, like the stars of heaven, like God had promised him, and they stand at the edge of the promised land, ready to enter in. Now the New Testament takes this scene and makes application to our lives in a spiritual sense, in that when we come to Christ and ask him to forgive our sins, when we come to him personally, individually, there is a point where we exercise faith, where we believe that he died for us, that we see him in our place on the cross individually. And we're converted. And by faith, we take to ourselves that forgiveness that God has for us in Christ, and we enter into that relationship, not religion, relationship. And we do that by faith. But so many of us then, like the children of Israel, they came out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb placed on the doorpost and the lintel. They received their redemption. And by faith, they came out from under Pharaoh in the bondage of the world, as it were. But when they came then to entering into the things that God had promised to them, because of a lack of faith, they turned away. And we're going to see them wander now for 38 more years. This is a crucial point in their journey, this study at Kadesh Barnea. And the application to our own lives is that Canaan, this land they should enter into again, is not heaven. Canaan is just a picture of the promises of God, of a fuller life. And, you know, I'm sure that most of you can relate. I appreciate the life that I have now. I don't have to get up and get stoned in the morning to feel alive. I don't have to go to the bar on Friday night or Wednesday night or Saturday night. I don't have to figure out which one of my friends has drugs that'll give them to me for nothing and be mad at the ones who won't. I wake up and I'm alive. Christ has changed my life. And I can sit somewhere quiet in the morning with my Bible, with a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. I'm alive. I look at my children's faces and I appreciate them. I look at your children's faces and I appreciate them. And I appreciate life and I appreciate it every day. And I appreciate the hope that he's given me beyond the grave. And I appreciate the fullness of so many things that he's given. And I think of how many other things, Lord, I desire to enter into. Lord, I want to know more about prayer. Lord, I want to know more just in my own life, in the area of personal communion, when I sit alone with you. I want more depth there. I want to sense your presence in a greater way and know your voice in a more intimate way. Lord, I want streams of refreshing to come to me from your word. Lord, I love the word of God. And I love to sit in the sunlight. I love to sit in the park and read the Bible. And I love to read by sunlight, but there are those seasons in my life where just streams seem to pour from God's word. I open it and I sit with it a couple minutes and tears are running down my face and God is washing over me and speaking to me. I long to enter into those things, greater things. I long to enter into the times that are difficult and I'm stressed out. You know, a lot of Christians are like Miles McPherson said, they're like tea bags. You don't find out what flavor they are till you put them in hot water, you know, and sometimes in my own life, you know, it's in those situations when the pressure's on where I find out, man, Lord, I'm sure not like you under pressure. You know what I mean? I can revert back quickly to the patterns that I took years to establish, you know, and I'm learning to be gracious under pressure and I'm learning to roll with the punches and I'm learning, Lord, you know, you are in control of my life. Even in this insane situation right now, Lord, I trust you and I want to be quiet and I want to experience your peace right in the midst of this. And I'm learning to enter into those things. Well, that's the picture that we see here, that God has so much for all of us. And we make spiritual application as we look now at the children of Israel come to the edge of Kadesh Barnea. You know the spies have returned. 10 of them brought an evil report and said, we can't go in. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Oh yeah, it flows with milk and honey, like God said. Lots of pomegranates and figs, and here's a big cluster of grapes. But the sons of Anak are there. The giants are there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight and our sight too. In fact, come to think of it, all of the inhabitants of the land are giants. Joshua and Caleb alone are saying, let's go up. Let's take the land. This is the land that God has promised to us. We're here. But the rest brought an evil report. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. What a sound that must be between 2 and 3 million people. And the people wept that night. I can't imagine. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. It's a thankless job he's got. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would to God we had died in the wilderness. They're broadening their horizons. They used to just wish they died in Egypt. Now they'll take the wilderness or Egypt. You know, and it's interesting as we look at this, God is not allowing them to be comfortable in their journey. They have come to so many places where they begin to cry out and complain. God knows that if he made them comfortable in their journey, they'd never enter the promised land. They'd just stay there. They wouldn't take another step. If he made them comfortable where they were, what do we need the promised land for? Why grow? Why change? And it's the same thing with us. If we remain in a comfort zone, well, you know, I'd be content to stay there. You know, let me tell you something. I would stay there. You know, I'd just like to sing songs about Jesus and study the Bible and get raptured. I'd just like that to happen, just like that. You know, no sickness, no old age, no cancer, no trouble, no persecution, no more bills. Just chill until Jesus comes and be happy. But it ain't the way it's going to be. Because it's in this pilgrimage and it's in our journey where he puts us in places that we learn more about who he is and about his character. Paul would say that I've learned that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. When I run out of natural resource, when I come to the end of myself, Paul says, I have learned that all of a sudden I see some light, some beautiful glimmer of the person of Christ that I'd have never seen if I could have managed things on my own. But when I run out of gas in the natural, when I come to the end of myself, Paul says, it's there. I see that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And I rather glory in my infirmities. Now, I ain't there. I don't glory in my infirmities. I'm just telling you what Paul said. I can observe the process from afar, and we're slowly moving into it. They're saying, would the God we had died in Egypt? That was before redemption. Now, you know, we can get infected with that. Now, I don't much anymore. I think maybe early on as a new Christian, sometimes I would say, man, it was easier before I was saved. That doesn't break out on me much anymore. It used to break out a lot more. Because you're just saved, you're reading the Bible, you're trying to figure things out. When you first get saved, you're all excited, and you know, and you don't think there's going to be any more problems, and all of a sudden the pressure comes on, and God, you know, pulls away the curtain a little bit and lets you see all the work that needs to be done on you to change you into the image of His Son. And you're in this process, and you're thinking, okay, Lord, what does Your word mean? What does it mean here? You know, somebody slaps you on one cheek, then you turn the other cheek. Now, Lord, after I turn the other cheek, can I slug him then? You know, and you're learning all this new stuff. You're making this transition from the world you learned to operate in for a long time into the kingdom. And there you have that outbreak once in a while of, well, you know, it was easier before I was saved. It was easier then because I could just do this and settle this. I want to, you know, work through all of these things and be nice to everybody and keep smiling and keep my mouth shut and do all this stuff. Now, I don't have that outbreak much anymore. It was never easier before we were saved. It wasn't easier in Egypt. The brick kilns were there. Our children were being sacrificed there. Pharaoh's whip was laid on our back there. We cried in our emptiness there unto the Lord, and He saved us. It was never easier there. Verse 3 says, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? You know, if I was God, I would kind of have bad self-esteem by now. You know, no matter what He does for them, they gripe about Him. We know what God did. He brought us out here to kill our wives and our kids. What is this? Molech? What kind of God is this? The Lord's done everything for them. It were better for us to return unto Egypt. And they said one to another, now let's make a captain for ourselves and let's return to Egypt. They're making plans now. And again, God has a captain for them that Joshua meets in the plains of Gilgal, the captain of the Lord's hosts, to take them into the land. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel. I'm sure maybe the most bitter hour in the life of Moses after all of these years, realizing the glory of God, the things he had seen, how he had been those 80 days up on the mountain, two 40-day fasts, given all of the plans for the tabernacle, shown the glory of the worship of this nation and how they were to be separate from all the nations of the world. The Lord passing by, putting His hand over Moses, letting him see the back part of His glory. And now here they are at the edge of all of the promises that have been made to the patriarchs, and the children of Israel are saying, let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's elect somebody else besides Moses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they tore their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. These men are embracing the grace of God. God is going to give us this land. Is it because of our performance? No. Is it because we deserve it? No. Is it because we're worthy? No. You know, as we come to Christ, it's something that, you know, it takes so long for some reason for us to get a hold of. God is blessing us. Not only has He saved us and washes in the blood of His Son, He has a future for us. He wants to bless our life now. And do we get this because we deserve it? No. Do we get it because we've earned it? No. Do we get it the way we got everything else that we've gotten in life? No. And His love that comes towards us, is it like any human love we've ever experienced? No. Are there any strings attached to it? No. Joshua and Caleb say, if the Lord delights in us, what could stand in our way? If God looks down from heaven and He delights in us, who can withhold anything from us? What's to keep us from going to the land? You know, something, you know, I think children And maybe it's why Jesus says to enter into the kingdom, you have to become childlike in your faith. I think children understand something of a parent that delights in them. Little kids, and they sit in their high chairs, you know, and they dump spinach on their head. And everybody goes, oh, this is so cute. And grandma comes over and says, hey, Billy, dump spinach on your head. Show grandma, you know, and everybody, oh, makes a big deal. You know, little children respond, and they know something of parents delighting in them. And little children with that sense of their parents delighting in them have that sense they're indestructible. No one can do anything. Nobody can hurt them. Their parents love them and delight in them. I remember hearing Lydia Voshenko years ago. Mike McIntosh was involved in negotiating the release of the Siberian Seven years ago that were in the American Embassy in Moscow for 7 years in the basement. And finally they were brought out. They all had Praise the Lord t-shirts on when they got off the plane in Vienna. But Lydia Voshenko spoke to us once, and she told how at 8 years old they finally came. They had come and raided their house several times as they said grace, because it was against the law to be a Christian there, and beat her father up in front of the children and the family. And then they had one time been there with a camera to take picture of KGB agents when they came, and they took the camera away and broke that. So the father carved like 20 cameras out of wood and painted them all black and gave them to everybody. So the next time they came, it looked like everybody was taking pictures, and they cleared out much faster. But finally, the day when they came in, hit her mother with a rifle, knocked her out on the floor. And she said, I was 8 years old and I had hold of my mother's dress. And she said, they ripped me away. And she said, I had a fistful of my mother's dress in each hand. And at 8 years old, I didn't understand, because I didn't think anybody could ever do anything to me, because my mom and dad loved me. Wouldn't see them again until she was 19, 11 years later. But the great thing with the Lord is that we're not holding on to Him. He's holding on to us. And Jesus says, of all the Father's given me, I'm not going to lose any. They're in my hand. And my Father, who's greater than me, we're all in His hand. And it's the Father that holds on to us. And Joshua and Caleb have a sense of this. The Lord is delighting in us. This is the Lord that brought Egypt to its knees. The Lord who parted the Red Sea. The Lord who leads us in a pillar of fire and cloud. The Lord who feeds us with 9 million pounds of manna per day to feed 2 to 3 million people. This is our God. If He delights in us, how can the people of this land ever stand before us? Let's go in and take the land. Only rebel not ye, verse 9, against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Look at the response of the congregation of Israel. So all the congregation of Israel bade to stone them with stones. Well, let's just stone Joshua and Caleb. That'll shut them up. And verse 10 says, and then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. Now, when that happens, it's trouble. The children of Israel stand around. When they're griping, they're yelling. They all got stones in their hands. They're ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. Poof, the glory of the Lord appears. It's uh-oh time. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? Now, by the way, God is not asking Moses a question because He doesn't know the answer. God's not in heaven thinking, you know, I don't know how long they're going to provoke me. Maybe Moses knows. I'll ask him. As we look at the Lord in Scripture, He only asks questions to elicit something from us. Jesus saying to the woman at the well, where's your husband? I don't have one. You're right. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Or Jesus saying to Philip, you know, why don't you feed the people, the multitude? Lord, all we have here is a couple loaves and fishes. What are these among so many? Eliciting something from Him. And the Lord asks questions to draw something out of us so that we might know something about ourselves. Not because He doesn't know the answer. He says to Moses, how long? Will this people provoke me? How long will it be before the people believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So God says to Moses, and he's testing Moses' heart, Moses, this people, how long, you know, no matter how many signs and wonders I do, I can never win their hearts. Moses, let's do this. Let's just smoke them and wipe them out, and I'll start over with you again, and we'll make a new nation out of you, a bigger and better nation. Now you think Moses would go, He doesn't even think about it for a minute, because he knows that nation would be just like this nation. Human. Moses says to the Lord, well, if you do that, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. You know, Moses is saying, Lord, it's your glory that's on the line. Lord, if you kill them all and make a nation out of me, what will the Egyptians say? They stood in awe as you brought the children of Israel out with a strong arm and you parted the Red Sea. You destroyed the Egyptian army. And your fame has come to the inhabitants of Canaan. They already know. When they finally go in with Joshua, Rahab will say to the spies, we have heard of you, and the whole land is trembling before you. They're melting like wax. And Moses says, Lord, it's your glory, and I'm not going to enter into rest without your glory being intact. What a remarkable man, how he loves the Lord. Lord, it's your reputation that's more important than my future. Could we say that? Lord, your glory's more important than my future. That's a commendable, deep spiritual attitude. I don't know if I've arrived there yet. Would I go through a more difficult journey so that he might receive more glory? Moses, what a guy. He says, Lord, verse 17, I beg you, let the power of my Lord be great according as you have spoken. And he's referring back to Exodus 34 when the Lord passed before him and made his glory and his goodness pass before Moses. He says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Lord, you've forgiven them over and over again, and just in this journey alone. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And how we long for that day. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and he hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now, he doesn't even mention Joshua here, but Caleb, my servant Caleb, he's got another spirit in him. You know, the Bible says God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he says Caleb is of a different character, a different spirit than the rest of these people, and he has followed me fully. He hasn't drawn back. And you see, the rest of us, sometimes we like to send in spies. You know, because the Lord is saying to us, I love you. You know, the day we came to him and we were saved, he said, you come just the way you are. You come with all of your hang-ups, you come with all of your wounds, you come with all of your bitterness, you come with all of your sin. You have no capacity to change your own life. Even if there's outward reform in your life, the Lord tells us clearly, we still lust in our hearts. We're still angry in our hearts. Someone may have done something spiteful to us, and outwardly we can put on a smile and say, oh, don't worry about it, but inside we're going, yeah, I'd like to chew you up and spit you out. You know, there's that nature. And when we came to him in complete trust. Lord, I am not trusting Buddha. I'm not trusting Krishna. Lord Jesus, I am trusting you for my eternal salvation. Nothing that I deserve, nothing that I can earn. Lord, you said you would give it freely for all who would believe in you. Not a religion, not Christianity, a relationship for me, Lord, personally. And then as we grow in Christ, we have that struggle then of continuing to just receive, just to follow him fully. Like, hey, we love to send in spies. We love to do that. You know, we see someone else in the church, we think they're spiritual, and we say to them, you know, what time do you get up? Little spy there. You get up at 5 every morning? How many chapters do you read a day? Little spy there. Go to the movies? Watch TV? Sports? Eagles fan? You know, we send out these little spies to kind of, you know, see what they do. What's your devotional life like? And what do you do with this? And how many chapters you read a day? And we're trying to, you know, figure out, spy our way into this land instead of just fully following the Lord with all of our heart, knowing that he will continue to do that good work he's begun. And as it says, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. And he's calling everyone in this room to walk with him wholeheartedly. To follow him. This is what he's calling me to do. Oh, and I struggle there. We all do. But he's saying, my servant Caleb doesn't have a fearful spirit. He has followed me wholeheartedly. You know, I look at Kirk now and I think, wow. You know, the radiation and the cancer and his face is all burned. And you know, but if you talk to him when the swelling goes down and he can talk, he says, you know, I prayed to be conformed into his image. And if this is the plan, come on, Lord, do it. Verse 25 says, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelled in the valley. Tomorrow, turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Don't try to go up there tomorrow. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do. The Lord saying, as your faith is, so be it unto you. Said you came out here to die in the wilderness. You're going to die in the wilderness. I've heard it one too many times. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Notice that, carcasses. You don't think much about that in the morning when you get up and you wash your carcass and comb your carcass and take your carcass to the gym and buy a carrot juicer for your carcass and dress your carcass up and put on perfume on your carcass. And God's got a different perspective, doesn't he? Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I mean, I think, you know, with we can, our carcass should look good, presentable. There's no excuse. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, the children, which you said should be a prey, they said, our kids are going to be destroyed. Them will I bring in. They shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now, the children are being affected by the unbelief of the parents. This is not eternal or spiritual. Ezekiel 18 makes that clear, that we do not, a righteous offspring does not suffer for the sins of his parents spiritually or eternally. But there definitely are effects on our lives from our parents, and certain role models, habits we've learned. I mean, you know, it wasn't long before when my kids were 3 years old, Joshua would walk around the house, something would happen, he would go, oh man. And I realized, I walk around the house saying, oh man. Gail Erman always said, I try to teach my kids to eat with table manners, but they all eat like me. You know? So, you know, materially, physically, there are, you know, consequences if we, as a family, honor Christ in our homes. And Billy Graham says, statistically, families that go to church together, that say grace together, and that pray together in the home, statistically, those families go on and are successful. It's not complicated. I think what sends confusing signals is if we're one way in church with a big smile on our face, and at home there's foul language coming out of our mouth, or pornography, or, you know, when the kids see that contradiction, it throws them for a loop, and then they want to know, well, is this all real or isn't it real? You say it's real, you act like it's real when you're in church, and you act a different way when you're here. You know, I think that our unbelief affects them, but God's going to bring them into the land. The inheritance will be theirs. After the number of the days which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. You wouldn't keep the promises I made with you, then I will hold off my promise till the next generation. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. The Lord judged them. And Moses, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Moses came and made it known. This is what you've said. This is what you've done. You've turned away from the promises of God, the blessing of God. You've accused him. You've complained. You haven't believed his signs and wonders, his goodness, his grace. None of that was good enough for you. All you want to do is turn away from him and go back to the land of idols, back to Egypt. This is what the Lord will do. And they mourned. And they rose up early in the morning, and they got them into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Now, what they're saying is this. You know, we repented. Moses, you're right. We griped against God. We complained. We don't want to wander 40 more years. Let's go up. Here we are. We're at Canaan. There's the Amorites, and the Canaanites are ahead of us. Just okay. You know, we were wrong. Now we've changed our mind. Let's go up. And Moses is saying, no. God hasn't changed his mind. God has said to Moses, I won't wipe this people out. I will show mercy. I will show grace. And the most wonderful place for this people to be now is wandering in the wilderness. It will be there. they will experience God's grace and mercy, that He will love them, that they can grow, they can pass a legacy to their children, they can instruct the next generation. The wilderness is a wilderness physically, but it would not be a wilderness spiritually. There was room for repentance. God says He would show mercy to them and long-suffering, that would be His glory. But now they're presuming, changing God's plan. They said, we'll go up. Let's go up. We were wrong. God was right. Let's go up. We'll take the land. Moses says it's not going to prosper. Now, they had to learn that their weakness would be strength if the Lord was with them. And they had to learn that their strength is weakness if the Lord is not with them. And before they refused to go up, unbelief was sin. Now presumption is also sin. Presuming to go without God. I have a suggestion for you. Don't go without God. Whatever you're thinking about, don't go without God. And we do that sometimes. Pray until you hear the Lord say go. Don't go, and then when you get in trouble, pray and say, did you tell me to go? It's a no-brainer. You wait until you know in your heart the Lord wants you to move. Sometimes you'll know from His Word, you know from the leading of His Spirit. Wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's easily entreated. God is looking for a heart that is willing to be led. He'll lead. But don't go until He leads. Don't jump in and do it yourself, and then when you get in a jam, say, Lord, did you tell me to be here? You want to make sure that if you run into a difficulty, that you can look to heaven and say, Lord, you told me to be here. And be assured of His strength and His comfort. Moses says, don't go without Him. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, verse 42, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. You shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. See, the Lord just said to them in verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness. The Lord is going in a different direction. Right now, they don't care where the pillar is. They're just trying to make up for their mistake in their flesh. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. So here go these people. They go without the pillar. The pillar stays back there. They're supposed to be following the pillar. They go without the ark. The ark is supposed to be journeying with them, a signature of God's presence. They go without Moses, who's God's appointed leader, and saying, no, don't go. They go up on their own now. They go up without the Lord. Moses and the ark did not depart out of the camp, and the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, in the mountain, and smote them, and discomfited them, even to Hormah, which is the Hebrew word which means to devour. They did not stand a chance without the Lord. Now, chapter 15 is a shoot-through. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, now notice this, when ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you. Now he's speaking to the younger generation. He just swore the older generation would not come in. He is reiterating some things now to the generation under 20 years old. And if you're under 20 years old this evening, listen up. There are things that God needs to reiterate in your life. He needs to say to you. He wants you to understand. You know, in America, they say you're not ready to assume adult responsibilities till you're 28 years old. In the majority of the rest of the world, by the time you're 17, you've carried an automatic weapon and you've taken human life. And in America, we have this age of adolescence. You're an adolescent. That means you're old enough to try to get away with as much as you can, but you're young enough not to bear any responsibility for it. And yet God looks at a young man, young woman, 15, 16, 17, and looks for that response from their hearts. Looks for them to honor His Word and honor His ways. Now He's talking to this younger generation about His promises when He would bring them into the land. He does this. From verse 3 to verse 16, God restates free will offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. You know, he goes back to the blood. Here he's talking to this younger generation. He says, when you come into the land, you remember, you come to me. And you come of your own heart. You come with your free will offerings. You come with your burnt offerings. You remember to place blood between you and I. Remember that an innocent substitute has to die in your place. You remember provision has been made for us to fellowship, for us to be together. You bring your grain offerings, your peace offerings, and so forth. That's verses 3 to 16. Verses 17 to 21 speak to the children of Israel about when they enter into the land, and God is stating it, when you enter in, and he tells them to bring the first fruits to him of this new land that he will give to them, an offering to give to the Lord. Verses 22 to 29 speak of sin offerings, and he's reiterating these things, that when they sin, and if they sin ignorantly, or they sin without knowing it, look down at verse 27, if any soul sins through ignorance, doesn't realize, and he gives them the offerings that they should offer. Now, when it comes to verse 30, he deals with something very different, and he says to this younger generation, but the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, and the idea is there with a high hand, that's proudly or in rebellion. The soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, a foreigner, the same reproaches the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Now, what he's saying at this point is, anyone who just sins against me in rebellion, deliberately, with a high hand, with pride, and just, you know, with disdain for the Lord, that soul will bear their sin. And we remember when Samuel gave orders to Saul to kill Amalek in the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as Saul returns from the battle and he hasn't slaughtered all of the cattle and all of the oxen, and Samuel comes and says, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? And he comes up with this lame excuse, oh, well, I saved the best for the Lord for sacrifice. And he says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. He says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. I mean, you know, what does it really cost you to go to church and put $5 in the offering? It costs you something far different if you're driving down the street and you see somebody from church with a flat tire and you're thinking, oh, if I don't look away, they're going to make eye contact. I'll have to pull over, you know. And you know, it costs you more to pull over. What does it cost you then? It costs you your life. It costs you obedience. You know, it costs you one thing to put $5 in the offering. You can do that, walk out. It doesn't cost you a whole lot. What about when your next door neighbor sprained their ankle and they got a cast and the Lord's telling you, why don't you go next door and cut that guy's grass? Lord, how about if I skip the grass and put $10 in the offering this week? You know, that, look, you know, because the Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. God's not been heaven going, ooh, five more, another five. Oh, and some of the screwballs on television would try to convince you of that God's filed chapter 11 because he's been bad with his finances and it's up to you to bail the kingdom out. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken, to give your heart and your ear, better than the fat of rams. Because God says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as idolatry. The Lord says, these are the offerings I want from you. You're the younger generation. When I bring you into the land, you come with your free will offerings. You come to find fellowship with me. You remember that there's a price to be paid in blood so that your sins can be covered. You come with your sin offerings. But if any of you stands up defiantly in my face in rebellion with a proud heart and deliberately breaks my law, that soul shall bear their sin. Verse 32 gives an example. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they found him gathering sticks. They brought him unto Moses and Aaron, unto all the congregation. They put him inward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. The Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, here's a guy who is deliberately breaking the Sabbath law. Right after God says it, here's a guy willfully goes out. He doesn't care what God says. He breaks the law of God. You think, big deal. This guy's playing pickup sticks on Saturday. You get killed for that? I'm glad we're not in the Old Testament. Well, so am I. But it's more than that, because in this man's actions are the seeds of disobedience that have the potential, when they grow, to destroy an entire nation. In this man's action, observed by the children of Israel, if God takes no action of his own in response to it, it's a seedbed for rebellion and disobedience and the things that would ultimately destroy the entire nation of Israel. Here is a man who is deliberately sinning against the Lord in one of the most basic commandments that God had given, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And yes, it seems harsh, but the infection that would spread amongst the children of Israel would be much more deadly than the stones that fell down on this man. What it would do to the nation would cost many more lives than his life. It doesn't say he was lost. He was punished with his life. God ends this movement by saying, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, bid them that they make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of their borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring, that you may remember and do all of the commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. He gives this interesting order. The children of Israel are to put tassels, it seems, on the corner of the robes, and a ribbon of blue, a border around their garments. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you like to make large your phylacteries, and you like to make broad the borders of your garments, you hypocrites. Because that border of blue was insignia of heaven. It was to remind them to be holy. The blue on the border of their garments was to remind them that around the border of their lives there's this blue ribbon, there's this signature of heaven, that they were not to deliver themselves. They had a God who was the only true living God, that they were different from all of the rest of the people on the face of the earth. They were different from all other nations. They were not polytheistic. They said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And they believed in the one true living God. And that border of blue was to remind them throughout their generations about their connection with heaven, about the fact that God didn't want them to follow their own hearts, but to follow his word. Now, we have a beautiful picture of it in the New Testament. There's a man named Jairus who comes to Jesus, a ruler in the synagogue, and falls down before Jesus and begs him, come and heal my daughter. She's dying. She's 12 years old. My only daughter. And those of you who have a 11-year-old or a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old at home, you know what they can fill the house with. Life. In many shades and colors. But they fill the home with joy and beauty. And they're in an age where they're discovering. And they're asking questions that surprise you. And they're saying things you don't expect them to say. And the joy of his life, 12-year-old daughter, was dying at home. He was the ruler of a synagogue, and his religion wasn't doing any good at all. He comes to Jesus and falls down in front of him. Now, an order had been given, John chapter 9, by the Sanhedrin. Anybody has anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth will be excommunicated from Israel. This ruler of the synagogue saw that this was a life and death issue and fell down in his presence and begged him to come. And it says Jesus went with him. Now, as they went, behold, it says, a woman came behind him in the crowd and said to herself, if I can but take hold of the border of his garment, I know that I'll be made whole. And it says she had had a blood flow for 12 years. So for 12 years, she was ostracized from society, separated from her husband and her family, unclean. Luke, the physician, is honest enough, Dr. Luke, to tell us she spent all she had on doctors and was none the better. You might know that story. And they believed in those days if you had a blood flow, if you sat on the ashes of a ground ostrich egg, that it might help, one of the things prescribed in the Talmud. If you would take a barley seed that had come out of the manure of a white burrow and insert that, that might take away the bleeding. You know, when you read, no wonder she was no better. She comes behind Jesus in the crowd and she takes hold of the border, the kraspedon, the border of blue on the garment of Jesus, because it was the first time in her life she saw that border of blue mean what it was supposed to mean. It was the first man she ever saw that walked in the presence of heaven, that lived his life every day in the presence of his Father. And she took hold of that, and it says immediately she felt the blood flow stop. And she went then to slip away in the crowd because she had defiled the master. And Jesus stopped. He said, someone's touched me. The disciples, men like us, said, what do you mean somebody touched you? 50,000 people touched you. No, Jesus says there's a difference between shoving and touching. Faith touches. Someone has touched me. And it says that Jesus turned around in one of the Gospels and looked at her. Imagine the eyes of Jesus falling on you. Someone has touched me. And it says she came then trembling because she had defiled the master. She was unclean. She had a blood flow. And fell down in front of him and told her whole story for the whole crowd to hear. And Jesus said to her, daughter, the only woman in all the Gospels that Jesus calls daughter. It's my little girl. Daughter, your faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, the King James says. It's literally go into peace.